I've pulled out two that were really a review. I preached through Jude, I think it's about 3 years ago, and confirmed it was about 3 years ago. And that time there were sort of six or seven messages, which I combined into two. We looked at last week the early part of the chapter, verses 1 to 16. Really, the theme of the book of Jude is apostasy. And last week we looked at how here Jude identifies them, he describes them, he uses metaphor, word pictures to help identify what they're like. We won't go review it all together. We saw one key phrase that as you come to the book of Jude that characterizes these apostates, and it's in verse 4, which bears a lot of meditation. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, it says, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the characteristics of them here, it says they turn. The word has the idea they change the grace of God. They redefine it. They change what the meaning of the grace of God is. It says they turn it into lewdness. And the word there means an unrestrained pursuit of my own passions and desires. So what's happening here is the redefining of turning the grace of God, defining it such that it makes allowances for the unrestrained pursuit of their ungodly desires. And numerous times here they're described as ungodly, sensual, pursuing their own lusts, etc. And one of the characteristics is they've changed the grace of God. They redefined it such that it makes allowances for that. And we saw that this is the opposite of what the Scripture says. We looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "For the grace of God," that's that same grace that he's saying they've changed, "the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, there's the scriptural position, but these individuals are redefining that grace to make allowance. Now, verses 17 to 25, and I've entitled today's message, "Directives for Living in Times of Apostasy." We're going to see now, as is true in a lot of the scripture, we're given factual information, then we're given practical information how to live in light of that. So these are directives for living in times of apostasy. And if you'll bear with me, for the sake of time and not repeating myself, I'll read you some of this. And with these verses, Jude turns from burning denunciation of the apostates to provide loving guidance and encouragement to the faithful amid apostasy. Although this section is closely related to the preceding denunciation, its tenor is entirely different. In the preceding section, the aim was to expose and condemn the evil men intruding into the churches. Here, the aim is to provide faithful believers with a strategy to combat the apostates effectively. Jude now presents directives toward that end. The imperatives, or the commands, in this paragraph unfold his initial call to them, verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He's going to say, here's what earnestly contending for the faith looks like. The imperatives, the commands, or directives are found in these words, verse 17. The first one is, he says, remember. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. So that's the first command. Second command, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 20. And then with that command, there are three accompanying, grammar we call participles that define how you keep yourselves in the love of God. And that is building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking for the coming of the Lord. And then another two commands, verse 22, he says, on some, have compassion. Have compassion. And then a fourth one, verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Having unfolded the dangers of the situation confronting them, Jude now presents a strategy for the combat. He calls upon them to have an awareness of apostasy as foretold by the apostles. He says, remember what they said. To foster their own spiritual maturity for security amid apostasy. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. So he's fostering their own spiritual maturity and security. And then to act savingly toward those who have been contaminated by the apostates. He says, others save. Now, Jude's brief epistle closes with a comforting doxology that focuses upon God's ability to keep you from stumbling amid such apostasy. The surprising element about these directives is that having gone to great lengths to identify these apostates by describing their daring attitude and their ungodly sensual behavior, along with five illustrations depicting their attitude and actions, none of the directives target the apostates as far as taking action against them. All of the imperative directives concern action that they are to take in regard to themselves. Perhaps this accords well with the parable of the Lord in Matthew 13, where the servants ask the owner, do you want us then to go and gather them up, that is, the tares? The owner's reply was, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So it's interesting that the imperatives that are given here, the commands, none are give direction to go after the apostates. All the commands are in regard to what we should be doing ourselves. So let's look at the first one here. He says, remember, verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commentator note the change in the tenor. Twice here, verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, verse 20, but you, beloved. There's a change in demeanor here as he addresses them. He wants them to know, you faithful believers, I'm writing to the beloved, those loved of God. And that's underlined sharply, this distinction, as the previous strong denunciation of the apostates. Earlier in the epistle, Jude had mentioned the fact that these men had crept in unnoticed, verse 4 says. He says of them that they are men marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 adds that these false teachers are, quote, among you, and that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Jude says, verse 12, he says, they feast with you without fear. Peter adds in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, many will follow their destructive ways, and they will exploit you with deceptive words. And in verse 18, he says, they will allure you through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. Now, hearing that such evil and dangerous men were right there amongst them would certainly have startled the believers who were reading this letter. It'd be like me this morning standing up here and saying, and it's not likely in such a small group since everybody knows everybody, but if you're in a larger group, for me to say, by the way, there is a radical Islamic terrorist sitting in the audience today, and he's armed, and he's dangerous. It would have been equally as alarming for the church to hear these kind of individuals, and they're right here amongst us. You know, part of Jude's purpose here when he says, remember the words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at some scriptures that showed us that the Lord had foretold this was going to happen. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, there'll be mockers in the last day. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord talked about the wheat and the tares. He said there'll be tares amongst the wheat. And numerous scriptures that foretold there will be some. Corinthians 11:19. I think it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians. He says, some went out from us because they were not of us. Paul, in his addressing the Ephesian believers before he left, he says, there are going to be wolves that rise up amongst you. So the apostles had said, this is going to happen. And he's reminding them. I think from the standpoint to say, this may shock and surprise you, but it hasn't caught the Lord by surprise. He knew this was going to happen all along. And he even through his apostles said, this is what's going to happen. So there's some encouragement there to calm the shock, calm the fear, to say, this hasn't caught, it may have caught you by surprise, but it hasn't caught God by surprise. He knew this was going to happen all along. Sort of bring a calm spirit back to so they could think and begin to take in the instruction that he's going to give them. Because along with the words that the apostles gave that this was going to happen were words of instruction as well. In Acts 20, when Paul said the wolves are going to rise up right from your own midst, he said, take heed to yourselves. He said, watch. 1 Timothy 4, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And we looked at the fact that part of watchfulness is being versed in the scripture well enough that when a false teacher comes along, you can immediately tell that he's not teaching the truth. 2 Timothy 3, he said, from such people turn away. 2 Timothy 2, beware lest you also fall, but grow in grace. 1 John chapter 2, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So I think the first command here to remember is to allay their fears, allay their shock, and say, this may be surprising to you, but not to God. He had predicted that this was going to happen. And then he says, the second command here, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. What does keeping yourself in the love of God entail? How can I know if I am in the love of God? In John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That says, keep yourself in the love of God. Jesus said, if you're keeping my commandments, then you're going to abide, you're going to remain in my love. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. 2 John 1:6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So there is a link between remaining or abiding in God's love, keeping yourself in God's love, and obeying his commandments. 1 John 2 says, he who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, a saying of these ungodly people, it says, they profess to know God. And these apostates will appear to be very religious. Now, they talk about the grace of God, but they redefine it to mean something else. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is not just a New Testament concept. The Old Testament, there is a connection between love and keeping the commandments. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, children of Israel understood that the essence of loving God involved keeping of his commandments. It was rooted in their understanding of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, it says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5, Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's a tie between keeping God's commandments, keeping his word, and keeping yourself in the love of God. And we saw that one of the characteristics of the apostates was a rejection of, it says they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also reject the binding authority of his word. And one that we saw the attitude that comes out. I'm not going to be bound. I'm going to be unrestrained in what I want to do. You know, the command to keep yourselves in the love of God suggests the possibility that we may not fulfill our responsibility to do so. Why? The scripture gives us some reasons why that is a possibility that we wouldn't. First of all, it's because love grows cold. Matthew 24:11-12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And in essence, that's what we're seeing with these apostates is a lawlessness. It's a antinomian, against the law, a rejection of authority of the scripture. And it says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, this was the indictment against the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." It was an indictment against the church of Laodicea. He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, the trouble is that our love for God grows cold. It's not that we're apathetic. Apathy means I is no, pathos is desire. It's not that we don't have desire. It's that that we love a lot of other things other than God. It's a violation of the first commandment. Something has risen above God having first place in our life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we saw the lifestyle characteristics of these apostates there. There are 18 characteristics given in those five verses. And it's interesting. Here's three of them. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So our love grows cold. Again, it's not that we're apathetic. It's that we love other things above our love for God. And Jesus said, you know, that's the greatest commandment of all, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, he said. So our love grows cold. A second thing that happens is that the commandments become grievous. 1 John 5 says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, his commandments are not a heavy burden to bear. And the best illustration I can think of this was our pastor in America that we were under his ministry most of our years there. His family was in a house fire, and his wife and daughter were burned very severely. His daughter was burned 90% of her body, and some severe handicaps. The pastor talked about the time he had to sign the form that they would amputate all of her fingers because they were just charred, burned. And someone asked him one time, due to all of Becky's needs, due to her handicaps, ask him, wasn't it a tremendous burden having to care for Becky and all that she needed? I mean, she initially could dress herself, bathe herself, etc. And this was Pastor's answer. He said, "It's never a burden when it's for someone you love. It's never a burden when it's for someone you love." And see, there's the problem. Our love grows cold. The commandments become burdensome. The commandments become burdensome. You know, what is our natural response when we feel like keeping the commandments of God has become a burden to us? We look for ways to unburden ourselves. We become critical of those who are keeping God's commandments, whose lives are a rebuke and point out our failure to keep the commandments. Perhaps we even revert to calling them legalists or suggesting that it's legalistic to insist that we obey God's commandments. And then when someone comes along with a righteous-sounding explanation as to why it's okay not to have to obey God's commandments, then we become easy prey. We become a victim of those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. We are led astray by the false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies, and we join the ranks of the many who will follow their destructive ways. We have allowed them to allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So if that's the problem, how do we fix it? How do we fix it? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which gives those first five verses are the 18 lifestyle characteristics of these ungodly individuals. One of the characteristics, the final one, it says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They have a form of godliness. In other words, these are individuals who have a semblance. That's the idea. They have a semblance, an outward appearance and show of godliness. But there's no power behind the outward semblance. Raises the question, what is the power that should be driving our godliness? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now the trouble is that our love for Christ has grown cold and has little compulsion to it anymore. Our heart's lack of love for Christ is why we are not driven to serve him. So the answer is not to polish up our outward form by trying to use the coercive powers of fear and duty in order to see an enhanced keeping of the commandments, not just polish up the outward. The answer is to go back to our first love, and then to allow that love to flourish and grow into complete and mature love, a love that loves God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, how does that happen? And when you find that your love is lacking, it's not what it should be for the Lord, what can you do? You know, the best thing you can do is open God's love letter and allow his Holy Spirit to remind you how much he loves you. You know, in any relationship, when there is a struggle and a loss of love, when one or other of the spouses begins to love unselfishly, it elicits a response from the other. But when we open the scriptures and we see that God loved us so much that he laid down his life, and we reflect upon what was involved in that, the suffering, the beating, shedding of his blood, and how he continues to be faithful in loving us. The scripture puts it this way: we love him because he first loved us. And we need to go back and reflect upon the love that God has for us. Quickly, there's three, participles that modify and explain to us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. The first one we see, it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, building steadfastly involves several things. First of all, it involves hard work. If you're going to build yourself up on your most holy faith, then you have to do, as Timothy says, to exercise yourself toward godliness. And many Christians will exert tremendous effort toward their physical fitness, but put forth little effort toward their spiritual fitness. Hebrews chapter 12, and talking about the Lord's coaching, his disciplining, his training, puts it this way. It says, those who respond positively to that chastening, that training, says, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To those who have been trained by it. So there's some hard work, there's some effort involved here. It also involves skill, requires strict adherence to good building practices. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and speaking about how we build our lives, the first requirement there was to have a good foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said, but let each one take heed how he builds. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. For other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So good foundation, good materials. He goes on. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear before the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He's saying here, build yourselves on your most holy faith. The most holy faith here would be equivalent to what he said in verse 3. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And this would stand in stark contrast to those who are turning the grace of God into lewdness. It's interesting, the NIV translates that, a license for, I have it right from it, a license for immorality, I think is what it says. And the problem here, as he's talking, the problem today, I think the term used here in New Zealand is, we've got a lot of cowboy builders. A lot of cowboy builders. Now these are entertainment type church ministries that cater to people's natural sensual appetites rather than encouraging the growth of godly spiritual appetites. So he says, build yourself on your most holy faith. Then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean here? I think the idea here is praying selflessly. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we all perhaps find ourselves in situations in life where we're torn. We're not sure what to do. It says the Spirit helps us in those times. It prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think the idea here is that we're to pray selflessly. Isn't that the way the Lord prayed in the garden? He prayed until he came to the point where he said, not my will, but thine be done. See, prayer, Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not the exercise by which we twist God's arm to get him to do our will. Prayer is the exercise by which we learn to ask for his will. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, looking expectantly, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think the idea here for these believers who are reading this, and perhaps initially a bit of shock, he says, remember, you've got to look beyond right now. You know, it may look like the world is just coming to pieces with the ungodliness, the wickedness. I mean, we're living in such, you know, another description that it had of these apostates. It called them dreamers who defile the flesh. One of the commentators said the idea is there that they're not living in reality. They in this unrestrained pursuit of their passions and their desires, they're not living in reality. And we see that today. You know, when a person can stand up and vocalize an opinion that says any life, any sexual lifestyle is okay. And by the way, we can't even be sure whether a person is male or female. You know, some countries now are talking about not even putting that on the birth certificate, that that's to be determined by the individual later. A person that says that is not living in reality. They're just these filthy dreamers who are defiling the flesh. That's the day and age. And it would be easy to think, this world is just going berserk. This is crazy. And he's saying, don't forget, right now is not the end. You got to look expectantly to the Lord's coming. And he's going to, he's already told them. He says, you know, these apostates, and maybe they're scaring you. God says, I dealt with apostates in the past. Go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gives noted examples in the past. He says, I dealt with them then. I'm going to deal with these too. So don't get alarmed. Look expectantly. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then quickly, the fourth command here. He says, others save in verses 23. We come now to the third and final Jews directives for dealing with the end time conditions of apostasy. Having counseled his readers about their own security amid apostasy, Jude now urges them to engage in saving activities on behalf of the victims of apostasy. I think there's a purposeful order here. You know, if you take a life-saving course, one of the first things they tell you is before you reach out to try to rescue someone else, make sure you're on sure footing. You're going to be no help to them if you're not stable yourself. And I think that there's a purpose here. He's saying, you know, build yourselves up. Now let's look at reaching out to these others. There seems to be at least three classes that are mentioned here in these saving efforts. If you accept that there are three here, then what he's dealing with is the first class, those who need compassionate aid. He says, some have compassion, making a distinction, verse 22. Those whose state demands urgent effort. And there he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The idea is the fire is already kindled. And then a third group, those whose defilement requires pity with personal caution. And he says, others save, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So let's look at quickly at these three saving efforts. First of all, those who need compassionate aid. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Now, there's some debate among the commentators as to who's being addressed here. The debate arises from who's making a distinction here. Is it the one saving, that he's to make a discerning judgment? That's the idea of making a distinction. Or is it the person being saved? And I'll give you both. And I think really, whichever way you take it, the two complement each other. If you take it that it's addressing the subject here, the person saving is to make a distinction, then it's saying, look, you know, it would be easy for having received this letter to think, there's these apostates among us. And then everywhere you look, think, everybody's an apostate. They say, no. Yes, there's some among you, but he says, make a discerning judgment between who's an apostate. And he says, their condemnation's been long marked out. There's no help for them. That's one possibility. But there's this other possibility that individuals who have been impacted by listening to them, who are savable. He says you need to make a discerning judgment in your saving efforts. Some people, they get shocked and they see an apostate behind every tree. Everybody's that. They say, no. Make a distinction. So that's if it's the subject. If it's the object, the person being saved, he's saying, have compassion on them, because here's these people. They've been listening to the apostates. They've heard the faith once delivered to the saints, and now they're trying to make a discerning judgment, which is right. And he's saying, have compassion on them as they're trying to sort this out, as they're trying to make this distinction and judgment. Show some compassion. Again, don't treat them like they're an apostate. Treat them like they're a struggling individual and give them truth. So I think the two actually complement each other, whichever way you take it, whether it's subjective or objective. I think the idea is there. Show some compassion on these individuals and be used in reaching out to them. You know, we can be guilty when we're trying to deal with error. You know, one preacher said, you know, if your gift is a hammer, and if you're a prophet, a preacher, probably your gift is a hammer. He says, some people that their gift is a hammer, every problem is a nail. That you're the hammer. But, you know, the scripture says that's not the case. We should show, 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it this way. Notice the manifold way of dealing. He says, now we exhort your brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now there's at least four different approaches there. Warn, comfort, uphold, and be patient. And not all problems are a nail, but to be hammered. He says, use some discernment. Then in a second group, those who state demand urgent effort, he says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now these individuals are in imminent danger, and pulling them out of the fire makes clear their perilous condition, calling for aggressive action on their behalf. The idea is that the fire has already begun to kindle upon them. I think the fire here is a reference to the immoral temptations set ablaze by these libertine religionists. Now, they've been saying, the grace of God allows for the pursuit of your passions and lusts. And having listened to it, the flame of a person's lust has already begun to, they begin to pursue that, and it's kindled upon them. Now, James says, each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and lusts. So I think the idea here is, as they've taught this, changing the grace of God into lewdness, believers have been impacted, and they're already beginning the pursuit, thinking it's okay to pursue those lusts. And then he says, save them with fear. The outreach to such individuals must be with fear, lest while rescuing those upon whom the fire of self-indulgence has already begun to burn, our own self-indulgent lusts catch fire. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of weakness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's saying these kind of individuals you say with fear, because remember, you got lust too. And the lust that is kindled upon them might kindle upon you if you're not careful. Then we see thirdly, those whose defilement requires pity with personal caution. He says, but others save, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. These individuals are so polluted that they can be dealt with only in cautious compassion to avoid contamination by their sins. This is clearly the most degraded of the three classes. They are teetering on the brink of ruin, with meager possibility of their being turned back. He says, hating the garment defiled by the flesh. The expression depicts their moral nature as communicating its defilement to the outward aspects of their lives. flesh means more than their polluted body. It denotes their corrupt human nature, which has become an active agent of evil. You know, we live in a society today where some people have so gone into unrestrained pursuit of their lusts. You know, for example, we should be trying to reach out and help people that are homosexuals, all kinds of perverse immorality. And in our love, we should try to help them. But we must not become where we do not hate the garment defiled by the flesh. We do not help them when we become a church, like many churches, who say that that is an okay alternative lifestyle. Yes, God loves the sinner, and we must love the sinner, but we must hate the garment defiled by the flesh. That is wicked, and that is wrong. And the moment we become passe and okay with it, we are no longer hating the garment defiled by the flesh. The inherent danger is that what we might be tempted by their sinful lifestyle and like it rather than loathe it. So he's saying others save, and he gives these words of instruction how we're to go about that. With fear, with caution, with discernment. Then we come to these final verses. Now these final two verses of the book of Jude provide an example of how the Bible balances human responsibility with divine sovereignty. We've been looking at human responsibility, the commands. Here's what you're responsible to follow, obey the instruction, the commands I've been giving you. But now we're going to look at the divine sovereignty. Jude has been focusing upon the believer's responsibility through the instructional commands or directives that he has been giving them. He now turns the focus toward the sovereignty of God. Now to him who is able, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. Unless we get discouraged, thinking it is all up to us in this battle against end time apostasy, we are reminded and encouraged with the ability and the attributes of God our Savior. We won't go into that in great detail, but verse 24, we see a focus upon his ability. He says, now him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, any prudent Christian reading this, that would have been a fear. Will I be the next one to fall to this? He says, remember, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And there's another aspect of that, looking expectantly for the day when the Lord will come. He's preserved you. He's going to present you faultless. This is all his ability, his sovereignty. And then his attributes. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone, and the emphasis in the order of the Greek is upon the word alone. God alone is the one who's our Savior. He's wise. To him be glory and majesty and dominion and power. You can take the time to reflect upon all those attributes of God. You know, what gives us encouragement as we read that God's able to keep us from stumbling is to realize who he is. Now, if you're trusting in God as your protector, then it gives added emphasis when you realize how powerful your protector is. He is the sovereign. And then he closes with reminding us of the nature of these attributes. He says, both now and forever. Both now and forever. This is has always been and will always be true of God. You don't have to worry that he's taken a holiday, he's lost a little bit of power, he's no longer. No, he says, both now, the situation you're in, and forever. So some directives for living in the times of apostasy. And isn't it true that as Christians, we often complain about what a wicked world we live in? You know, I think of our pastor back home. He was talking with his neighbor across the fence. He shared with us, and his neighbor was a Christian too, and pastor was upset about something that had happened, and he said to his neighbor, "What is the world coming to?" And his neighbor looked back at him and said, "It's coming to an end." It's coming to an end. Instead of merely complaining and talking about how bad the world is becoming, how busy are we about obeying the directives of what we should be doing during this time of apostasy? Are we building ourselves up on our most holy faith? Are we keeping ourselves in the love of God? Are we remembering the words of the apostle? Are we praying in the Holy Spirit? Are we looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's given us some instructions, some commands, some directives. So let's not panic. Let's not get fearful. Let's not get worried. Again, this hasn't caught the Lord by surprise. He's saying, look, here's some scriptural instruction of how you're to live when this is true. May the Lord help us with that instruction. Help us to live it. Let's bow in prayer as we finish.